We're going to pick up our studies in John's Gospel this morning. You'll be aware, if you've been with us through the series, that we've been doing this at a very kind of uneven pace. We slowed down dramatically when we came to John chapter 14, spent a very long time in 14, 15, 16, and 17. This is just by way of reassurance. It's a very long reading this morning, which does not indicate an equally long message to follow it. Otherwise, at the speed we were doing in John 17, we'd be late for the evening service. But we're not going to be. So let's read all of John 18, and then we're going to take a bird's eye view of it later on. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing there. When Jesus said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. So he asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go." This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, "Of those whom you gave me, I have not lost one." Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" So the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. First they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. It was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Since that disciple was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. But Peter stood outside at the door. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the servant girl who kept watch at the door and brought Peter in. The servant girl at the door said to Peter, "You also are not one of this man's disciples, are you?" He said, "I am not." Now the servants and the officers had made a charcoal fire because it was cold, and they were standing and warming themselves. Peter also was with them, standing and warming himself. The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. Jesus answered him, "I've spoken openly to the world. I've always taught in synagogues and in the temple where all Jews come together. I have said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. They know what I said." When he had said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, "Is this how you answer the high priest?" Jesus answered him, "If what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said is right, why do you strike me?" Annas then sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself. So they said to him, "You also are not one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it and said, "I am not." One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, asked, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" Again, Peter denied it. And at once, a rooster crowed. Then they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. It was early morning. They themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled, but could eat the Passover. So Pilate went outside to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" They answered him, "If this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you." Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and judging by your own law. The Jews said to him, it is not lawful for us to put anyone to death. This was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken, to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, are you the king of the Jews? Jesus answered, do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me? Pilate answered, am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done? Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from this world. Then Pilate said to him, so you are a king? Jesus answered, you say that I'm a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I've come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. Pilate said to him, what is truth? After he'd said this, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, I find no guilt in him. But you have a custom that I should release one man for you at the Passover. So do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews? They cried out again, not this man, but Barabbas. Now Barabbas was a robber. Pray God will open up his word to us and help us to understand it. I'm going to sing a song which sometimes we sing at Christmas time, sometimes we sing at other times, but it traces through the life of Jesus from the cradle to the cross. Who is he in yonder stall? I think the youngsters will be going out to junior church. In Gethsemane with his spiritual suffering, and they don't end until he cries on the cross, it is accomplished. This night itself would have been physically terribly draining. I happen to think that commentators like Don Carson and others are right when they say that if you read the narrative carefully, it does look as if Jesus was flogged first and scourged afterwards. So the degree of suffering that Jesus encounters really is mind-blowing. The physical suffering, but the spiritual suffering too. But let's look at this. In his narrative now, John is doing a number of things. He's following very closely a chronological structure now. But he's also holding on to what he's been doing all along. We've been identifying, as we've gone through John's Gospel, all kinds of different themes. And many of them reappear kind of slightly under the surface, but they're there in what is largely now in chapter 18, a narrative. There's no comment. It simply is an account of what happened. But what we need to do is to think through these things and to think through the significance of them in the light of Scripture. So that's what we're going to do. We're going to take a kind of bird's eye view of the passage. And the first place I think we need to pause and consider is just the little comment that John makes, the other gospel writers kind of agree with him. In verse 1, he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden. The Kidron ravine, if you like, is extremely significant in Scripture. It's a torrent bed that is usually dry, unless there's a huge amount of kind of rain, and then it becomes just a kind of a torrent that kind of flows through. It's maintained by two irregular springs, one at Gihon and one at En-Rogal. And it was part of the water supply for the city. And in Hezekiah's day, another comment for those coming to Jerusalem, Hezekiah built a tunnel which you can now walk through wade through because it's still got water in it. And that was part of what helped him, linking with our look at Isaiah recently on Sunday evenings, to withstand the attack of the Assyrians and so on. So he crosses the brook Kidron. But part of the significance of it is that it is very much linked with King David. When Absalom's rebellion caused David to flee from the city of Jerusalem, we're told, and the king crossed the Kidron Brook, and all the people passed on toward the wilderness. It's mentioned as well in 2 Kings. The king Josiah commanded Hilkiah, the high priest, and the priests of the second order, and the keepers of the threshold, to bring out of the temple of the Lord all the vessels made for Baal, for Asherah, and for all the host of heaven, and he burned them outside Jerusalem in the fields of the Kidron, and carried their ashes to Bethel. So in the Old Testament, there are two events that are very much linked with the brook Kidron. The one is that when Josiah, in that brief golden age, when Josiah, the young king, who tragically dies young, decides that he's going to rid Israel of all of its idolatry, and he has all these images destroyed, and they're taken across the river Kidron, out of the way of Jerusalem, away from the sacred city. It was a symbolic way of saying the nation is separating itself from the sins of our forefathers. We're ridding ourselves, and we are rededicating ourselves to the living God. Then in David's day, Israel is in rebellion again, and God's anointed king, David, has been overthrown by a coalition led by his son, or by a rebellion led by his son Absalom. And David has to cross the Kidron. God's anointed king is abandoning Jerusalem in order that his own life may be preserved. In the goodness of God, of course, he is restored and he comes back again across the Kidron into the city of Jerusalem. But what we have here is God's fully anointed king, God's Messiah, God's Christ. And he is purging the whole of the people of God of their sins. He's about to. And so he crosses the Kidron Valley in order to begin his sufferings. It's when he's gone over the Kidron that he will begin his spiritual agonizing in the Garden of Gethsemane, and his physical torments, and eventually culminating in the cross. But the Kidron has a kind of end times future significance as well. Jeremiah 31, verse 38 following reads in this way, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the city shall be rebuilt for the Lord." This is Jerusalem. "From the tower of Hananel to the corner gate, and the measuring line shall go out further, straight to the hill of Gareb, and shall then go to Goa, the whole valley of the dead bodies, and the ashes, and all the fields, as far as the brook Kidron, to the corner of the horse gate toward the east, shall be sacred to the Lord. It shall not be plucked up or overthrown any more forever." There's a future promise there, not yet completely fulfilled, that right to the edges of the Kidron Valley will be the city of God. And one last verse in Joel. "Let the nations stir themselves up and come to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations." The valley of Jehoshaphat, simply another name for the valley of the Kidron. So Jesus is doing something physical. He needs to go from where he is. He needs to cross the Kidron in order to get to Gethsemane. But that has been ordained, just as when we read back in chapter 4 that he needed to go through Samaria. There was a geographical truth to that, but there was also a spiritual truth. He had an appointment with the woman at the well, and an appointment with the people at Sychar, ordained by his father. And now he moves across Kidron in the opposite direction to David, not fleeing from Jerusalem to save his own life, but entering Jerusalem to offer up his life on behalf of his people. From there, he goes secondly to Gethsemane. I came across a little quotation from Warren Wiersbe. I'm sure some of you know Warren Wiersbe. And I thought he said everything that I wanted to say, and he said it quite succinctly, so I thought I'd just quote him. So this is what Warren Wiersbe says. It's interesting to note that the arrest took place in a garden. Christ, the last Adam, what he's called in 1 Corinthians 15:45, met the enemy in a garden and triumphed, while the first Adam met the enemy in a garden and failed. Adam hid himself, but Christ openly revealed himself. In a garden, the first Adam brought sin and death to mankind. But Jesus, by his obedience, brought righteousness and life to all who will trust him. He was obedient unto death, even the death of a cross. History will one day end in another garden, the heavenly city that John describes in Revelation 21 and 22. In that garden, there will be no more death, no more curse. The river of the water of life will flow ceaselessly, and the tree of life will produce beautiful fruit. Eden was the garden of disobedience and sin. Gethsemane was the garden of obedience and submission. Heaven shall be the eternal garden of delight and satisfaction to the glory of God. If you struggle with the idea of the city of God being a garden, I think what Wiersbe is linking into there is that an alternative description for heaven is paradise, and paradise simply means a walled garden. So the imagery is there, but the imagery, because it's imagery, can be very, very mixed. But his essential point, I think, is one that we should not miss. That here Jesus is consciously doing the opposite of what Adam did. He is the last Adam, the second Adam. He comes into the world, and everything that was lost in Adam is gained in Christ. And what Adam failed to do, Christ succeeds in doing. And those two things should always be kept in mind. And as Jesus, John doesn't really deal with the agonies in Gethsemane. Why? Maybe he just feels that that's already been sufficiently dealt with by the other Gospels, because his is the last Gospel. The others have been in wide circulation, and he does tend to introduce a lot of new material and leave other things out. And his own defense for that, of course, is that were everything to be written down, then the world would not be big enough to contain the books that would be written. But he does tell us that Jesus goes. He doesn't name Gethsemane, but he says Jesus goes there because he then shares with us the events of his arrest. So, the brook Kidron, the Garden of Gethsemane. And then John focuses in his narrative, I think, on some of the important truths that we've been learning through John's gospel. It's almost as if he wants us now to remember them. So he focuses on them in this very last portion of his gospel. Let me just take you through some of them. The first is this, the divine knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. The divine knowledge. In 18 and verse 4, then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, whom do you seek? It's important, isn't it, to grasp this. Jesus knowing all that would happen to him. That there is no detail of what will happen over the next hours that is hidden from him. The Father has revealed everything to him. Hence his agonizing in the garden. This cup is the bitterest cup you could imagine. He knows that he will fulfill the words of the psalmist and cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? All of that he knows. And yet he sets his face still, steadfastly, towards the cross. He will not flinch. He will not turn back. His divine knowledge. It's been mentioned all the way through the gospel. We encountered it way back in chapter 1 in verse 48. Nathanael said to me, "How do you know me?" You remember he finds Nathanael sitting under the tree and he says to him, "Behold, an Israelite in whom there's no guile." And Nathanael says, "How do you know anything about me? We've never met." Jesus answered him, "Before Philip called you and when you were under a fig tree, I saw you." And he doesn't just mean, "I physically saw you." He means, "I looked into your heart. I looked into your motives. I knew your character. I summed you up accurately. Even though you've never seen me, I've always known you." And that's true of us too. And then there's the woman at the well, isn't there, who trying to kind of steer the conversation to safe ground. She wants to ask a few theological questions about worship and mountains and temples and so on, you know. Stay on nice, neutral ground. And Jesus wants to cut to the chase. And he talks, he says, go call your husband. So she says, "Oh, I haven't got a husband." And Jesus says, "You're right in saying I have no husband. You've had 5 husbands, and the one you have now is not your husband. What you said is true." Just imagine how disconcerting that would be. You know, Jesus hasn't been stalking her on Facebook or anything. They've never met. There's no connection between her and him. And yet she runs back to the village that she's come from and says, come, see a man who told me everything I ever did. It's worth us remembering, isn't it, the divine knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. It can be to us the most amazing comfort, can't it? For us, the future is an unknown country, as they say. We don't know what it holds for us. And our lives can take sudden turns, can't they? And we can think we're going in this direction and everything is wonderful. And suddenly, everything is thrown into turmoil. And it can make us feel very insecure. But just to remember that sudden bend in the road was not a mystery to God. He had already planned it into his good and perfect will for your life and mine. He knew what he was doing. He knows what trials we need at what times and how much we can endure. It's all part of the great truth that Paul speaks of in Romans chapter 8, that all things work together for good to those that love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. He manifests in chapter 6 his knowledge of the disciples when they're grumbling about something, and he says, "Why are you grumbling?" In chapter 8, he says, "Even if I bear witness of myself, my testimony is true, for I know where I come from and where I'm going. You do not know where I come from or where I'm going." Jesus has a self-awareness that we just simply can't possess. He knows who he is. He knows what his purpose is in the divine plan. He knows everything. And he... Verse 13 again, chapter 13, verse 3, one more verse. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God. It's the preamble to what he says and what he does. And we see it here. He's already said to Peter in chapter 13, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow until you've denied me 3 times. In the passage that we were reading in verse 27, Peter again denied it, and at once a rooster crowed. There's even comfort to be found there, isn't there? Jesus calls Peter. Jesus brings him into the circle of the 12. Jesus brings him into the inner circle of the three, Peter, James, and John. Jesus tells Peter that the church is going to be founded upon the revelation that God has given him, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And he does all of that knowing that Jesus will that Peter will deny that he ever knew him. Knowing that, material John doesn't cover, but knowing that like all the others, he would not even be able to stay awake and pray with Jesus in Gethsemane's garden. Jesus knew all of Peter's faults and failings and weaknesses, and he still loved him and he still called him. And that should in itself guard us against those moments. Because when we do fail the Lord in some way, and maybe it's even in a fairly spectacular way, Satan will immediately get alongside us and say, there's the evidence. You know, God doesn't love you. You don't love God. There's no future for you. If you were in the right place with God, this wouldn't have happened. You might as well give up now. You've sinned once. Just go on sinning because there's no future for you now. The Holy Spirit will get alongside you and say, this is no surprise to God. This is why he has provided for you a means of forgiveness. This is why the blood of Jesus Christ has been shed, so that when you confess your sin, he can be faithful and just to forgive you your sin, and the blood of Jesus Christ will cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Satan uses our faults and our failings to destroy us. God, who knows the future from the past, makes provision for us against those days. And when Jesus is risen from the dead, he specifically names Peter amongst those who are to be told of the resurrection. Go, tell my disciples and Peter that I'm risen. And then he takes Peter aside, and we'll look at this when we get to the end of John's Gospel. And he gives him an opportunity to reaffirm his three denials countered by three pledges of love and of service. Oh, we can take such comfort from the knowledge of God. It's not a scary thing. It's a duvet in which we can wrap ourselves. Probably the wrong image in this hot weather. But you know what I mean. It's something that should comfort us and bless us and strengthen us. Second theme, his divine name and nature. They send a band of soldiers. The word literally there is a maniple. And a maniple normally was about 200 soldiers. So it looks as if what you've got here is a fairly sizable army coming after Jesus, because, of course, they don't know. Will Jesus be alone? Will he have hundreds of followers with him? Is this going to be the start of a major disruption? This is Jerusalem. This is Passover. This is rebellion time. And so they take this group of people with them, Jews and Gentiles alike, to arrest Jesus. The Jews in the front, because he's going to be arrested by them. The Roman soldiers from Antonia are there to back them up if they need it. And they come. And Jesus steps forward. And he says to them, who are you looking for? Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus answers them simply, I am he. And in verse 6, we read, 18 and verse 6, we read, they drew back and they fell to the ground. Now to us that might seem strange. You know, if I was to come into the schoolroom later on and say, you know, is Stephen here? And somebody was to step forward and say, yeah, I'm Stephen. You wouldn't all kind of fall over. What Jesus is doing here is to use the divine name. This is the name that God used on Mount Sinai at the burning bush. When Moses wanted to know, who are you? What's your name? How can I go to Egypt and say to Pharaoh, let my people go? I don't even know who you are. I don't know your name. And God says, I am that I am. Tell them, I am has sent you. And that name is laden with meaning. It means the self-existent one. The one who is complete in himself. The one. That's what Jesus says to them. And these are Jews. And they recognize this name. They won't speak this name. Even the rabbis won't utter it in the synagogues. The priests won't utter it in the temple. But here is Jesus in a garden saying, I am. If you're looking for Jesus of Nazareth, you found God, is what he's saying to them. No wonder they fall over. But notice as well, thirdly, Jesus' divine care. Having loved his own, you remember we read in chapter 13, he now showed them the full extent of his love, or he loved them to the end, depending which translation you're following. Jesus answered this mob with their swords and their staves. I told you I'm he. It's me you're looking for. Let them go. Let them go. It's only me you've got dealings with here. I'll come quietly. Tie me. Arrest me. But let them go. His concern is still for his disciples. So then the narrative moves on. Crossing the Kidron, Garden of Gethsemane. And now Jesus on trial. One of the things that John is very carefully doing is to make it clear that culpability for the death of Christ rests on Jews and Gentiles equally. That there is an anti-Semitic argument that the Jews killed Jesus, which seems to conveniently ignore the fact that Jesus was a Jew, but be that as it may. But John is very, very clear that it is humanity that kills Jesus. So Judas is there, but the Roman soldiers are there. He's tried before Annas and Caiaphas and before Pilate. And the culpability spreads right across. It is Jews and Gentiles. It is not one race that is responsible for the death of Jesus. It is humanity because of its sin. And John wants us to be reminded that in this context too, Jesus is all about witnessing to the truth. Truth has been one of those words that has followed us right the way through John's gospel. Let me give you a quick run again. John 8:32, you will know the truth and the truth will set you free. John 8:45, I tell you the truth, but you do not believe me. Verse 46, which one of you convicts me of sin if I tell the truth? Why do you not believe me? He prays in the upper room, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. And now in chapter 18, in verse 21, why do you ask me? Ask those who heard me what I said to them. They know what I said. Jesus is saying, why are you questioning me about my teaching? I taught openly. I taught plainly in the synagogues and in the temple. There are multitudes of people that have heard me preach. Ask them. They'll tell you. And before Pilate, Jesus defines his purpose. For this purpose I was born. For this purpose I've come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. And then comes this sad, is it a philosophical question? Is it a ethical question, a moral question? Is it just simply a lost man's question? Pilate, the governor of Judea, the highest legal authority in the land, just shrugs his shoulders and says, what is truth? What is truth? He doesn't know it. He can't recognize it when it stands in front of him. What is truth? He seems to have some grasp of truth because he then goes on to say, I find no guilt in him. So Pilate declares Jesus to be innocent. You notice as the trial goes through, the first thing is that the Jews don't really want to specify a charge. They say, you know, we'd like you to kill this man, please. And Pilate says, well, what for? And he says, well, we wouldn't have brought him if he didn't deserve killing. It's not exactly a high standard of justice, is it? In fact, everything about the trial of Jesus is illegal. It takes place at night. Pilate finds him not guilty and then sentences him to be scourged and crucified. Jesus wants to bear witness to the truth about his own kingdom. Verse 36, he says, my kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would have been fighting. That's what Peter wanted to do. Peter still doesn't understand the kingdom of God at this point. He won't do until he's filled with the Spirit, really, on the day of Pentecost. But he doesn't understand it, and so he thinks he can fight for Jesus with a sword, and Jesus says, put your sword away. It's not the weapon. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal. They're spiritual, to the pulling down of strongholds, and sometimes the church needs to be reminded of that, that you don't win spiritual battles with physical weapons. Jesus has spoken a lot about his kingdom. He's told us that unless we're born again, we cannot see the kingdom of God. Unless we're born again, we cannot enter the kingdom of God. His kingdom is not of this world. Pilate wants to kind of question him. He says, well, so you are a king then? And Jesus' answer is, that's your word. Because if Jesus is to say to Pilate, yes, I am a king, then immediately Pilate's mind goes down one particular track. And you find this, don't you? It's if you put a label on yourself, other people see you as what they think that label stands for. Do you know what I mean? Sometimes people will ask me, well, where do you stand theologically? You know, where is your... And I say, well, maybe let's give you a more specific, you know. Would you describe yourself as Reformed? I'll say, tell me what you think somebody Reformed is, and then I'll give you my answer. Because I don't want to stick a label on myself which I mean something completely different by than somebody else means. Yeah? Do you follow what I'm saying? And Jesus is doing this. He's saying, look, I'm not going to say I'm a king, because if you think I'm like Alexander the Great or Julius Caesar, that's not what I am. But yes, if you mean, am I God's ordained king, the one who will sit on the throne of Israel following David after David's line, then yes, that's exactly what I am. But he's not going to say yes or no until Pilate understands what he's talking about. Because Jesus' kingdom is not a physical kingdom at the moment belonging to this world. There will come a time when it will be the only surviving kingdom. When all the kingdoms of this world, all the empires of this world will have risen and fallen, there will be one that will stand forever. And that is the kingdom of God. That is the kingdom. In Matthew we read this, this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed to the whole world as a testimony to all nations. Then the end will come. You could go into Daniel and his visions and so on, and the one kingdom that lasts and endures forever. In Revelation 11 and verse 15, we read these words, then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. At which point those of us familiar with Handel want to start singing, Hallelujah. That's the kingdom. And what John has done in chapter 18 is to take us through the physical events, crossing the Kidron, entering Gethsemane, trial before the Jews, trial before the Gentiles, without allowing us to lose the great themes of his gospel, the themes of his divine knowledge, his divine nature, his divine care, and that he not only is the witness to the truth, but he is the truth, and his divine kingdom, which isn't at all like the kingdoms of this world, but is a kingdom that will endure forever and forever. Pray God will bless his word to us. We're going to sing one last hymn, and then just to say that there will be refreshments after the service. Please do come downstairs, and there's tea and there's coffee, and it'd be great, especially if you're a visitor, for us to be able to get to meet you and know you a little. The song we're going to sing is King of My Life, I Crown You Now.